read to you this morning from John chapter 4, verses 5 through 30. John chapter 4, verses 5 through 30. Give ear to the word of the Lord. So Jesus came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I myself shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I myself shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its life-giving power. We thank you for the word of God made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, for his grace and mercy to this woman. We pray, Father, that as we continue consider this text, that you would use it to instruct us, to direct us, to correct us, and to guide us in your truth. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we come to our third and final sermon on John chapter 4 and Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman, with the disciples, and with the Samaritan villagers. We began our study of this chapter with a discussion of the glories of the Messianic age. You recall that Jesus wanted the disciples to open their eyes, and behold the fields that were white for the harvest. He wanted them to catch a glimpse of the glories that would follow his suffering. Jesus' Messianic kingdom would incorporate not just the Jews, but all the nations of the earth. It would encompass the globe, and men and women and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation would be in its pale. This woman and her fellow villagers were the first fruits of that promise. Because of this global nature of the Messianic kingdom, we looked, secondly, at the racial, religious, and sexual tensions in our text. Jesus, a Jew, a Jewish man, is interacting with a Samaritan woman. And in our survey of the text, we found that Jesus is, as the Samaritans confess at the very end of this encounter, Jesus is the Savior of the world. He intends to bring reconciliation to the wide variety of human relationships by uniting in Himself all men and women to worship the Father in spirit and truth. He is restoring the worship of God, which languished because of our rebellion against God, and the abandonment of which has caused the racial, religious, and sexual tensions which so often afflict us as fallen creatures. He is the Savior of the world. Today, we discuss how God will accomplish this glorious future. How will Christ reunify all nations in the worship and praise of the triune God? We know that He will accomplish it. After all, the Father speaks to Jesus through the prophet Isaiah, and this is one of many similar promises. The Father says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." That's the promise. So how will He accomplish that? Right? How will He fulfill that promise? How is it that people come to worship and serve the living God? Well, it's this that Jesus models in our current chapter. People come to worship and serve the living God through personal encounters like the one described in our text. Jesus uses these personal encounters, uses His people to speak to others about the gospel and to urge them and invite them and summon them to worship the living God. That's how He fulfills it. So let's make our way through this text and consider what we learn about personal evangelism from the master evangelist, Jesus. This encounter begins simply. Jesus, we see here in verses 4 through 6, is tired and thirsty. It's the middle of the day. And though He is sitting near Jacob's well, He has nothing with which to draw water, right? There's a lot of water there, but He can't get to it. A Samaritan woman arrives to draw water for herself, and so Jesus asks her for a drink. It's a very simple request, or perhaps not so simple. She is surprised that He would speak with her and responds rudely to His request, right, resorting to the typical racial animosity that existed between Jew and Samaritan. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For John tells us Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. His request is rejected. But Jesus isn't offended by her rudeness. He seizes this opportunity to minister to her. He moves, in other words, from His need to her need, ignoring His own thirst to satisfy hers. He pushes this conversation to a deeper level, using the conversation as an opportunity to offer her salvation. And as in His conversation with Nicodemus back in chapter 3, Jesus plays with the ambiguity of words. Right? He conveys spiritual truth in words that can be taken literally. He says to her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. Well, this term living water, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, is intentionally ambiguous, right? Living water is water that comes from a spring. It's running water, not still water, and so it's more desirable water, right? It's fresh water, less susceptible of becoming foul. Jesus is, of course, using the term metaphorically, right? The living water is another way of referring to the gift of God, okay? The gift of God. So what is that gift? Well, that gift is salvation, okay? A life of peace with God through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? This life is a gift from God. It cannot be earned or achieved. It comes from God and is free for the asking, right? To ask for the water in verse 10, right? You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Or to drink the water in verse 13 and 14 is to believe, right? That's what it is, to ask for the water, to drink the water. It's to believe in God. But the woman is, at Jesus' first comment, confused, largely stuck at the literal level of living water. Sir, she says, verse 11, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. You've been sitting there doing nothing. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Right? This clearly, that's not possible, she says. Who do you think you are? What is it you're saying? What are you saying to me? And so Jesus presses the conversation further, endeavoring to help her move beyond the literal level to the spiritual level. He says in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. This is normal water here in this well. But whoever drinks of the water that I myself shall give him. The I here is intensified in the Greek, and that's why I've added myself to the New King James here, right? He's emphasizing that I myself shall give him, right? Implying I am greater than Jacob. In fact, I am Jacob's Lord. He says, the water that I myself shall give him, the one who drinks that water, will never thirst. The water that I am offering is not mere water. It is water that, once drunk, satisfies all one's deepest desires and longings. And the water that I myself shall give him, again emphasized I, that I myself shall give him, will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. The one who drinks this water has his thirst not merely satisfied. Right? He becomes a means of satisfying the thirst of others. In short, Jesus is offering her salvation, right? The satisfaction of her deepest longings. The one who receives this gift becomes not just a well-watered piece of ground, but a fountain of water, an instrument of blessing others. And we see this with the woman, right? When Jesus' conversation finally bears fruit with her, she comes to the well. Why? She comes to draw water, right? But when she leaves, what does she do? Verse 28, she left her water pot at the well, and she goes as a spring of water, bringing life to her fellow villagers. She goes away as a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. One whose thirst is not just satisfied, but who becomes capable of satisfying the thirst of others. Jesus' offer here appeals to the woman, and she asks him for it. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to drink." Right? She wants what Jesus is offering, though, right, we're not quite sure what she thinks he's offering. Right? We're not quite sure that she gets it yet, right? What does she think he's saying, right? What is, because, right, she doesn't want to come back to this well. Is she still stuck at this literal level? Is she thinking more deeply and just playing with words as Jesus has been? We don't really know. And so Jesus pushes the conversation further to see. Right? He tells her, verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here." This offer is too good for just you, he says to her. Right? It's too good for just you. Jesus' request catches the woman off guard. She tries to avoid embarrassment. "I have no husband." But Jesus knows the truth. Right? He won't let her evade his scrutiny. He subsequently here, right in her words, later in verse 29, he tells her all things that ever she did. He exposes her, right? He exposes her sin and so calls her to repentance. Right? And she gets it. She gets it. Verse 19, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Well, what do prophets do? Prophets speak the word of God in truth. She says, I get it. You're right. That's who I am. You have accurately described me. I can't hide from you. Some background may help us understand this exchange a little bit better. God had rebuked our fathers through the prophet Jeremiah with these words, and this is a passage that I have given you in your handout. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God says this to Israel. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters," the very living water that Jesus is offering this woman. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Isn't that a beautiful vision, beautiful picture? When Jesus offers this woman the living water, he is summoning her to return to God, to turn from her broken cisterns and to find satisfaction and delight in the worship and service of the living God. Right? So when she expresses an interest in this living water that Jesus offers, he immediately confronts her with the broken cisterns from which she's been attempting to drink. She must see that those things are empty, that they are useless, that they are vain. Is she willing to forsake them and to satisfy her thirst in God and in his Christ? You see, this is why the discussion about worship isn't a rabbit trail. It's precisely the point. This woman has not been worshiping God. She has not been serving him. Right? Where has she been seeking satisfaction? How has she sought to satisfy her thirst? Her thirst for meaning, for purpose, for love. She sought these things in a series of failed relationships. She's had five husbands, and the man with whom she's now living is not her husband. Right? She's endeavored to establish her own rules for satisfaction in life. My marriage is in a shambles. I don't have to keep my vows. I'll find happiness in another man's arms. Shacking up will bring me joy. But all those efforts fail. They all fail. They collapse. They implode. The way of the wicked shall not prosper. All these ways we come up with to seek satisfaction and meaning in life, the ways we think I get to define what will make me satisfied, what will satisfy my thirst, what will make me happy, I get to decide that. It's all empty, and it all fails, and it just makes you more thirsty. All these ways of finding satisfaction and delight are broken cisterns, right in Jeremiah's words. They hold no water. And so Jesus is confronting her, right? Will she turn back to the true source of water? To God himself. Yes, by the grace of God, she will, and she does. Come, she says to her countrymen, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Christ? Yeah. Yeah. So as we consider this encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, I want us to consider some things that we learn about personal evangelism, right? Having these kinds of conversations in the course of our lives. The first thing that we learn from our passage is that Jesus would have us cultivate a heart for those who do not know him, right? A heart for the lost, a heart for those who are estranged from God because of their own sin, because they've sought satisfaction outside of the source of living water. Jesus would have us cultivate a heart for the lost. He is tired. He is hungry. He is thirsty. This woman treats him rudely, but he doesn't permit his needs to blind him to hers. Her spiritual poverty is of far greater importance to him than his own needs. R.C.H. Linsky, the great Lutheran commentator, writes, tired and thirsty as Jesus is, his wants may wait if only he is able to supply hers. As Jesus himself says to the disciples right after they return and they're urging him to eat, right? Eat this. We just went into town and bought all this food, and why aren't you eating? He says, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Giving the word of life to this woman has satisfied my hunger and thirst like no other meal possibly could. And note that Jesus didn't seek out this encounter. He's just sitting by the well, and he just asks for a drink of water. But the Father brought this encounter, and Jesus embraces it. So what of us? What drives us in our relationships with others? Are we simply interested in having our needs met? Accomplishing a business deal, making a purchase, maintaining a friendship, finishing a task, meeting a personal need. None of those things are wrong in themselves. It was certainly reasonable for Jesus to want to satisfy his thirst. He's tired. He's thirsty. It's entirely reasonable for him to want to satisfy his thirst. But more important to him than his thirst was her soul. He had a heart for the lost, a heart for this sinful, confused woman. Do you? Right? Do you long for others to become worshipers of God? Right? That's what Jesus wanted. Right? remember, again, this ties back to the glorious future laid out for the Messianic kingdom. Right in the Psalms, one of the things that we do as a congregation is emphasize singing the Psalms a lot. Okay? And in the Psalms, we often sing of this glorious future of the Messiah's kingdom. And we often invite the nations to join us in worship. Right? Psalm 66, verse 1. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Psalm 96, verse 7. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. If you mean that, when you sing that, then you must have a heart to want to see it come to pass. And the way it comes to pass is as we bear witness to Christ in the course of our lives. We must have a heart for the lost and be willing to speak, right? God, grant me a desire to speak of you. Grant me compassion on those who are lost. Grant me grace to seize opportunities to speak of the gospel. So that's the first thing that we see here. Jesus, though he is thirsty and wants a drink, of more importance to him than his drink, satisfying his thirst, is ministering to this woman. That's the greater love for him. That's the greater priority, right? As Gene Helsel and family camp last week talked about Augustine's phrase of disordered loves, that our problem as human beings is that we are afflicted with disordered loves. We love lesser things in a greater way, and we love greater things in a lesser way, and we love the greatest thing of all, that is God himself, least of all. Right? This is our problem as human beings. Jesus loved to have a good drink of water. But more important to him than that was to give this woman living water. So let's say that we have a heart for the lost, right? How are we to think about the nature of the task? What is the task of evangelism? Okay. Evangelism, here's a off-the-cuff definition. Evangelism is the attempt to persuade another to turn away from other gods, right, whatever those gods may be, literal, metaphorical, to turn away from other gods, to believe in God through Christ, to believe in the triune God, and to begin worshiping him. That's what evangelism is in short. It's the attempt to persuade another to turn away from other gods, to believe in God through Jesus Christ, and to begin worshiping him. So that's our task, right? That's what Jesus is about here. It's what Jesus was about in his conversation with Nicodemus. So note some important parameters to understand that task, right? First, the work of evangelism is one of persuasion, not coercion. It's one of persuasion, not coercion. It's the use of persuasive speech, not of force. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, right, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly weapons, but spiritual weapons that are divinely powerful for accomplishing God's purposes. The phrase in Western culture that the pen is mightier than the sword, right, is an eminently biblical adage. Evangelism is persuasion, not coercion. And so note here in our passage that Jesus is engaging this woman in an intelligent, eternally significant conversation. He endeavors to persuade her to ask for the living water that will satisfy her thirst forever. And after she is converted, note what she does, right? She bears witness to her fellow townsmen, persuading them that Jesus is the Christ. Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Christ? So note the tools, right, that Jesus and this woman use in the act of persuasion. So as we think about this task of persuading others, what are the tools that God has given us as we engage others in conversation? Number one, okay, he gives us the words of life, right? The word of God and words themselves. Notice that Jesus here is playing with the prophet Jeremiah. He's playing with this term living water, right? To speak to her about her soul, to speak to her about turning away from the places where she sought to satisfy her spiritual thirst and to turn back to the living God. Jesus is using words of life. He's using words to engage her, right, to speak to her, particularly the Word of God. So what's one of the tools in our tool belt? Your mouth. Your mouth and the education you've received and the tools that you have, the words that you have, those are the tools you have to persuade others to embrace Jesus Christ. Secondly, second tool that Jesus uses is this woman's guilty conscience. Right? And this is a tool that we have in speaking to others. The tool we have is the person to whom we're speaking. They have a guilty conscience because they are not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus pricks her conscience. Go, call your husband. And when she refuses to take the bait, he presses the point home, exposing her scandalous life with gracious speech. His words, right, have their desired effect. Right? She recognizes he's a prophet and asks him what the proper worship of God should look like. So this is another tool, right? We have the words of life in Scripture and the words that we've gained through our own education. We have the other, that person's conscience to which we can appeal, the ways in which they have violated God's law and stand guilty in the sight of God. Thirdly, notice that Jesus uses her existing biblical and religious knowledge to direct her towards the truth. This woman's not a vacuum, right? And the people with whom you interact are not vacuums. They have a certain knowledge of the Bible. They have a certain set of religious beliefs. And Jesus uses those to direct this woman to the truth. Right? She has a certain right religious heritage. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Well, what does Jesus do? He says, you're wrong, right? Salvation is of the Jews, right? He takes her religious heritage and he corrects it. He tweaks it, but he listens to what she has to say. Then she says, well, I know that Messiah is coming, right? She had a certain elementary biblical knowledge. What does he do? He says, I who speak to you am he. That's me. That's right. You got it. Okay? So notice that Jesus uses her existing biblical and religious knowledge and background. He's willing to take what is true and to build upon it. He's willing to correct what is false using the Word of God. And so this is another tool that we have, right, in conversations with others, to engage them in a conversation. So do you go to church? What do you think about that? Why do you think that? We're engaging them in intelligent, eternally significant conversations. Finally, notice that this woman, when she goes and speaks to her fellow townsmen, right? She has now received the living water. She's drunk from the living water. She's returned to her Creator. And so notice the tool that she uses to speak to her townsmen. She doesn't know a whole lot at this point. But she knows what Jesus did for her. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And notice verse 39, okay, that many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Her testimony of her experience with Christ was used by God in the lives of these villagers. They then come and they meet Jesus, and now they believe in him not just because of her words, but because they've come to know Christ. But it was her words that got them there, her experience that got them there. Notice that this is very similar to what Paul does throughout the book of Acts, right? When he repeatedly tells the story three different times in the book of Acts, right, of his Damascus Road experience when he is explaining the gospel. He says, look, here's what happened to me. So, right, we talk in broader Christian circles. We aren't great in Reformed circles of talking about these things, but you know, what is your testimony? How did you come to know God? Right? What has God done in your life? Can you share that with your neighbor? Okay. Yes, you should. And it should be a means of saying, you know, you really should be worshiping God too. So these are the tools that are open to us as we speak to others about Christ, right? What do we have on our side? We have words, including the Word of God. We have the conscience of the person to whom we're speaking. We have their existing biblical and religious knowledge. We have our own personal experience with Christ, right? We can use all of these things as we attempt to persuade others to believe in God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Evangelism is the task of persuading, not coercing. Secondly, evangelism is the task of persuasion, not conversion. It is the task of persuasion, not conversion. Let me explain. Right? It is not your job to convert people and to make them into worshipers of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not your job. Okay? That's not something you can accomplish. Why not? Because the human heart is beyond your control. Right? You cannot convert people. Okay? But hear the good news. It's not beyond God's control. Right? He can do that, right? That part is his job. Converting people is his job. Your job is to bear witness. Your job is to be persuasive. Your job is not to persuade. You may or may not. Right? But that's not your calling. Right? Notice that Jesus tells us, verse 23, that the Father is seeking out worshipers. Right? He's the one who's seeking worshipers. He's the one who gets a hold of this woman. And he's the one who gets a hold of anyone to whom we're speaking. So as we're speaking, we should be praying. Why should we be praying? Because we can't touch their heart. Only God can do that by his Spirit. Paul writes to Timothy, passage that I've given to you in your handout in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. When he tells Timothy, right, the Lord's bondservant must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth. Right? Who must grant them repentance? God, right? If God may perhaps grant them repentance, right? Not Timothy, right? That's not Timothy's job. We cannot put on ourselves the burden of persuading people. If you have put that on yourself, get rid of it, right? Get rid of it. No wonder you don't want to talk to anybody about Jesus, okay? Right? Our work is simply to bear witness. It's to confess our faith. It's to challenge unbelief, to prick people's consciences. God's work is to cause that to bear fruit in their lives. It's not our job. He's the one who must give eyes to see. So, what we've seen is that Jesus has a heart for evangelism, that he endeavors to persuade this woman using the word of life, using her own conscience, her existing biblical and religious knowledge, and that the woman in turn persuades her fellow townsmen by recounting her experience with Jesus. So finally, let us consider the message of evangelism. What is it that we are communicating? Right? What is it? What is our message? As we'll see throughout the Gospel of John, the specifics vary from situation to situation. No conversation is alike, right? Conversations differ, right? The topic is different. The focus is different. The person is different, right? He talks to Nicodemus about being born again. He talks to this woman about drinking living water, right? Those are very different conversations. Well, why? Well, because they're very different people. They're different times. Jesus is simply engaging these people in intelligent conversation. But while the specifics vary, the central message remains the same. And we hear this message at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Right? Mark's summary of Jesus' preaching is this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Right? Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the central message, right? Repent and believe. Okay. In the beginning, God created us to love him and serve him, and from that love, to love our neighbor, to work in the world, to marry and rear children, etc. Right? But we rebelled against God. We refused to love him and his ways. Rather than have the living God as the one in whom we found supreme delight and satisfaction and meaning, we sought such delight and satisfaction in ourselves or in others or in other gods or other things. Consequently, we are guilty before God, right? Guilty of failing to love him as we ought and guilty of loving other things in place of or more than him, right? Disordered loves. And because we're guilty, when we die and face our Creator, we will be judged. We will be condemned to hell. But hear the good news. God sent his son Jesus to establish his kingdom on earth and to save sinners before that judgment takes place. And so God is calling you, each and every one of you, right? This is our message. God is calling you to repent and believe, right? To repent is to acknowledge that you've transgressed against God, that you've put other things in his place, and to believe is to set your heart on God and his glory once again. That's what it is. Okay. John Piper explains well in the article that I sent out in my newsletter this week. He says, repenting means experiencing a change of mind that now sees God as true and beautiful and worthy of all our praise and all our obedience. This change of mind also embraces Jesus in the same way. Right? The Greek word for repentance is metanoeo, which means literally a change of mind. Right? Repentance is not fundamentally a change of behavior. It is an inner change that gives rise to a new God-centered, Christ-exalting behavior. It's fundamentally a change of mind. Right? John the Baptist tells us here, right? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Right? As Piper explains, this means that repenting is what happens inside of us that leads to the fruits of new behavior. Repentance is not the new deeds, but the inward change that bears the fruit of new deeds. It's to say, oh, I recognize where I have been, the broken cisterns from which I've been trying to drink, and that those things will not satisfy, and that God is the source of living waters. Right. The call of Christ is this, right? Stop treasuring those things more than or instead of me. Stop endeavoring to find ultimate delight and satisfaction in pursuing those things. Your heart will be restless until it finds rest in me. And so notice that Jesus is summoning this woman. Turn from your broken cisterns and begin drinking from the spring of living water. Worship God. So what have we learned this morning about personal evangelism? We've learned that evangelism, right, personal conversations about eternally significant subjects, right? There's a really short definition of evangelism, right? Evangelism is personal conversations about eternally significant subjects. Is the means that Christ will use to spread his kingdom throughout the world. Consequently, we should cultivate a heart for the lost and consider how we may use God's word, how we may use the guilty consciences of the lost, their existing religious knowledge, and our own experience of God to persuade others to turn from their sin and to believe in God. We want to urge them to repent and to believe, to see God as true and beautiful and worthy of all their praise and obedience. As we come to this table, Jesus reminds us tangibly that his flesh, is food indeed, and his blood is drink indeed. He is the one in whom we find deepest satisfaction and meaning. God is the fountain of living waters. And so let us not be like our fathers. Let us not seek out broken cisterns that can hold no water. Rather, let us cling to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit, that we might be, like this woman, fountains of living water for the life of the world. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are the fountain of living waters. We confess that even we as your people often turn away and seek satisfaction in broken cisterns. We know that this is what the world has done. We often ape them. Father, we pray that you would grant that we might be springs of living water, that having drunk from you, we might be the means of blessing our city, our neighbors, our friends, our family. Father, we pray that you would cause us to well up into eternal life, that we would have eternally significant conversations with others who don't know you, that we would do this, that you might fulfill through us your glorious promise to spread the kingdom of Christ throughout the world, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of your name. We thank you that you have given us the privilege of participating in this work. And we pray that you would grant us a heart to do it through Christ our Lord. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.